pagan citizens are not to love the way the world loves. The world's love is fickle. The world's love is based on prejudice and bias. The world's love is deceitful. But the love of the Christian is to be burning in his bosom, as we've just heard, in that it is to be a reflection, a resemblance of the love that God has for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and consider this last paragraph in chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, as we continue our study through this gospel, and in particular, the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to think today, as we've been contemplating the love of God, and what is to be our response to that love of God. How are we to love? What extent are we to go in loving others? I would submit to you that what Jesus is saying is that we need to have great love, and that love is to show forth to even to those who are hard to love. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Examples are very important for us. Getting an idea of how someone has charted through difficult waters and trying times and fleshed out certain truths is very important. And so I think it's fascinating when we see that the first test case of the gospel. You look at that group of disciples that our Lord called to himself. You had a tax collector. You had a zealot. You had fishermen. The tax collectors were the most hated people on the face of the earth as far as a Jew was concerned, bar none. And not only were they hated, they reciprocated by hating others. The zealots were part of a religious, fanatical group that could see only their way. It was their way or the highway, as the expression goes. It was do it their way or it's not to be done. Do it their way or you're dead wrong. And they were taught that hatred was even a virtue. And then you had the fishermen. They were their own breed. They stuck together. They were clannish. And they would have naturally been suspicious of those outside their clan. Now, you put together that kind of people, and that's a very unlikely group to be demonstrating the kind of love we see read about in this text. But that's where we see the power of the gospel. And where our Lord Jesus struck a blow with an arrow that they could never pull from their heart, that the distinguishing mark that they truly were disciples was this, that you have love for one another. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that truth has never been rescinded. The distinguishing mark of Christian love has left its mark upon the world in myriad places. I think about that incredible story of Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliot. Rachel Saint's brother Nate was killed by the Alka Indians, as was Elizabeth's husband Jim. And just within a short period of time after these men had been brutally killed by the Alka Indians in Ecuador as they were trying to reach some of the gospel, these two ladies went to the very people, to the very murderers of Rachel's brother and Elizabeth's husband. They went to those very murderers, and they loved them, and they taught them the gospel. Now, explain that to me in some nice psychological fashion. You just can't do it.
It took a measure of grace in knowing that they too had been forgiven. And so they were to forgive, and they were to love with a great love, a magnanimous love. And it's that kind of example, doing what appears to be absolutely impossible in the flesh, and indeed it is, but doing that by the grace of God that has encouraged people through the centuries. But you know, that's kingdom citizenship. That's exactly what we've been seeing as we've walked our way through the Sermon on the Mount. That there's nothing that is stated, nothing that is commanded by Jesus Christ in this sermon that comes easy to the natural mind. We contemplated those 8 Beatitudes. And we saw how each one of those character qualities of kingdom citizens is the evidence of grace. And then we heard what Jesus said, those statements that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. You have an extraordinarily permeating influence upon the world about you because of the effect of the gospel upon your life. That's an extraordinary thing. And then, as we see the Lord reiterating the law and the impact of the law of God and how kingdom citizens are not those who are bypassing the law, but they're not those who simply look at the letter of the law or try to come up with some creative way to get around obeying God. Instead, there is this burning fire and passion within them to follow after Christ, and in doing so, following after the very heart of the law. As John Stott expressed it so well, it is not enough for Christians to resemble non-Christians. Our calling is to outstrip them in virtue. And that can only be done by the regenerating work of God's Spirit and that constant supply of grace that is ours, that is in the gospel and in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The very pinnacle of this law that our Lord is reiterating in the 6 statements that he makes when he refers to the law and to a particular understanding of the law, and then he clarifies and says, but this is what I say to you. The last one, beginning in verse 43, is really the pinnacle, for here we find the Lord commanding us to love and pray for our enemies. Now, that's not maybe real hard for us right now this morning. Everything's going fine. We're worshiping together. We're going to be eating together in a few moments. Everything's fine and dandy. But what happens when we really begin to think about those who have wronged us? Maybe it's somebody we work with. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's someone else that we've encountered, someone at school, and they've wronged us. Burning within us is a hatred. Yet Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. There is nothing in the 20 centuries of Christianity that has had greater impact upon the world than Christians loving the unlovable, Christians loving their enemies, Christians forgiving where the world looked and thought it to be absolutely impossible. It was that same spirit that our Lord demonstrated when, as those Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross and as the crowd jeered as it was being done, our Lord prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. It is that kind of love that Jesus Christ calls upon in kingdom citizens. As kingdom citizens, we are to love all men, even as Christ has loved us. Now, an easy thing? Well, if everybody's loving us, it's not hard at all, is it? Everything's great. But what about those times when people do not love you, and they mistreat you, and they talk badly about you, or they wound you? How do you love them? Let's consider what our Lord says. First, there's confusion about loving others. The Lord follows the same pattern. He states the law, or at least an understanding of the law that the people in his audience had, and then he explains the heart of it and what the law really means. But there was a lot of confusion in the mind of the common man about their relationship to God. And the confusion came because religious people had brought on confusion. They had very cleverly sought to reinterpret the Scripture so that they might indulge their flesh and indulge their desires and get away from what they might have perceived as a divine intrusion upon their lives. And so Jesus explains the problem. And he calls upon his disciples, every one of us, to take the high road in following after him. Notice a couple of things here as we consider this confusion. First, there was reinterpretation. It came about because of what the rabbis had done. You'll notice Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." That's the common language that was going on, the talk that's going on the streets, even in the synagogues. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, the first half of that command comes right out of the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18. With a little bit left out, it's actually, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But the rabbis added the last part, "And you shall hate your enemy." And if you get your concordance out and look through the Old Testament and try to find it, you just will not find that command. It's not there. But in the mind of the common man, so many of them illiterate, obviously they didn't have Scripture in their own home. They depended upon what the rabbis taught them. To them, that was Scripture. "You shall love your neighbor." That's okay. And just as spiritually strong, "You shall hate your enemy." Now, either the rabbis inserted this because of their own bias, or they did this out of a misunderstanding of how they interpreted the Old Testament. We know there are those portions, particularly where the Lord told Joshua to go and destroy the Canaanites, the Amalekites, and so forth. But that was divine judgment. It was not revenge of an individual upon someone else. It was divine judgment. We know there are what are called the imprecatory psalms, the ones where the psalmist prays, "May their wives be widows and their children be fatherless," you know, in that very poetic fashion. Again, those are not psalms of revenge, of personal revenge because somebody didn't treat me right. They are psalms expressing something of divine judgment, a great concern for the glory of God and the glory of God's name. And so the psalmist prays that the Lord might bring judgment. But none of these are examples of someone exercising personal animosity and in spiritual fashion hating their enemies. But the typical rabbi did not want to be bound by that kind of narrow understanding of the law. And so he reinterpreted the Scripture to fit his motives. His neighbor was his fellow Israelite, the guy that was like him, the one that he knew that he could love, certainly not a Gentile. He deducted that, well, if the Gentiles do not know the Lord, then they're enemies of the Lord, they're therefore my enemy, therefore what am I to do? I'm going to hate my enemies. And so they felt very spiritual in hating their enemies. Have you seen something like that in our day? Think about what's going on with Islam and the very radical wings of Islam that feel this great spiritual delight in any act of hatred toward their enemies. It is that kind of spirit that Jesus was dealing with. And so they got around it by saying, well, my neighbor is actually my fellow Israelite. He's the one that lives next to me, so I'm okay. But that story, David read it earlier. You remember how the rabbi was Jesus asked him what the greatest commandments were, and he said, well, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, yes, that's exactly right. He said, wait a minute, he's hemming me in. Who is my neighbor? And then he gave that story of the Good Samaritan. And we see the man that was robbed and beaten, and the priest comes by, and the Levite comes by, and instead of stooping to help this man in need, They bypass him. A fellow Israelite. But then a Samaritan comes. And Jews hated Samaritans, and Samaritans hated Jews. And the Samaritan comes, and he sees this man in need. And this man was not his neighbor, his fellow Samaritan, but he was indeed his neighbor. He was someone who needed mercy. And he showed him mercy, and Jesus says, "That's your neighbor. You go and you do likewise." That danger of reinterpreting Scripture is not just a danger the rabbis faced. It's one that we face. And we must guard our hearts at that point. It can be multiplied in our lives by very cleverly and shrewdly ignoring certain portions of God's Word. Or just neglecting hearing the teaching of Scripture. I mean, no here, no problem. Or by denying the clear meaning of biblical text. Or emphasizing certain portions of Scripture to the neglect of the whole counsel of God. And there are many, even under the umbrella of evangelicalism, that do that. And here's the motivation. Because there's some sin that I'm cherishing in my life. And so I am going to make the Word of God say what I want it to say so I can feel good about my sin. They're not going to put it quite like that. We're not going to put it quite like that. But it happens to us. Is that happening in your life? Are you bypassing the truths of Scripture? Are you reinterpreting Scripture so that it will fit the desires of your flesh? That's exactly what our Lord was warning against. Masking their sin by skillful reinterpretation. But not only was there reinterpretation taking place, but Jesus warns about taking the low road. You'll notice that he gives a couple of examples, verses 46 and 47. He said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" This is one of those gotcha kind of statements. Because the people that the Jews despise, if they despise anyone more than Samaritans, it was the tax collectors. The Romans had a system whereby they would farm out taxation. Instead of doing the dirty work, they would farm that to someone else. And those individuals would farm the job to someone else. And they would probably have underlings to whom they had farmed the job as well. And so there was this tier of tax collection going on. And everyone got a little slice of the pie. Well, there was a certain amount that they were allowed to tax for the government and for their trouble so that they received a fair wage. But as the system worked, it was corrupted. And the people that were the most corrupt on the face of the earth, as far as the Jew was concerned, was the tax collector. Because he would add to what should have been a regular tax. Jesus said, the tax collectors love each other. They love their neighbors. They stick together. They're corrupt. They're greedy. They're stingy. You despise them. But you got to admire the fact that they really do love each other. We could use the same term by saying gang members. They love each other. A group of thieves love each other. Terrorists love each other. Jesus said, if you do no more than that, what's the big deal? What do you have to brag about? Is that really love? If you just simply love the people that are in your nice, neat little knot, is that really love? But then he gives another example, verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The greetings were a big part of the lifestyle during that day, just as it is today in much of the Eastern world and much of old Europe, where there's warm comments and there's hugs and there's handshakes and speaking to complete strangers and kisses and all that goes on. It went on during that day, still goes on today. But Jesus said, if you only greet your brothers, you're not doing any better than the Gentiles. They don't even know the Lord God. And they do the same thing. And look at you. Look at how you think yourself something grand. You see, what had happened
these people had taken the low road. Loving the people that loved them, that was easy to do. There was no problem there. Not even hard for us, is it? Greeting those that are friendly to you. Hey, that's okay. It's no problem. But that's the low road. That's not the way of kingdom citizenship. Have there been confusions on your part? Have you tried to slice away at interpreting the Word of God so that it would allow for an unmerciful or unkind or unloving action to those that you personally find repulsive or that you bear a grudge against, or even those that perhaps you think have offended you? Then you're taking the low road. And Christians have no place on that road. There was confusion. But notice the second thing, that Jesus gives a very clear command. The heart of what our Lord calls for is a love that flows out of relationship to Him. It is loving by grace rather than by sheer natural ability. And that's true with every aspect of what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it is one of those things that we've seen. You either love because you sense this passion in your soul to want to be like Christ, and you see that modeled for you in the Sermon on the Mount, or you despise it because you see the impossibility of it, and you see that there is nothing in you that wants to go after that. We find Jesus Christ demonstrating every aspect of what we see in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly this matter of loving. You remember when the Roman soldiers were driving the spikes in his hands and his feet, and they were taking him on that cross and dropping him into the ground so that there was this tearing of the flesh and there was the mocking that was going on. And yet Jesus prayed, and the language seems to suggest that he was doing this repetitively. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. With every blow, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The godly Stephen did the very same thing. When that mob stoned him outside Jerusalem, he prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Loving those that cause great pain and grief and sorrow gives evidence of grace. For that's the only way that we can do that. The very natural response is to curse someone, or to strike them, or to plot revenge, or to so back off from them that we'll have nothing to do with them anymore and not speak to them and not want to do anything for them. But the high road of kingdom citizenship is different. Love your enemies. Pray for those that wrong you. That's what Jesus commands. Notice in the first place, he says, love your enemies. And that's one of those things that sticks in our mind. Christ's way is not that ordinary path of vengeance and animosity. He says, love your enemies. The rabbis say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But he says, no, I say to you, kingdom citizens, love your enemies. I think it's interesting that he didn't tell us to love our neighbors there. That goes without saying. That had already been stated very clearly. He said, I want you to understand what that commandment means. Love your enemies. But how do you put love and enemies together in the same sentence? I mean, they don't belong together, do they? Or it would seem that they don't belong together. The nature of enemies is that we hate them. Or at least we find them to be repulsive, and we don't want any good to happen to them. We don't want any favor toward them. We don't want any blessing in life for them. We naturally want harm and loss to befall them. I have in my mind, and I suppose I'll never get it out of my mind, a scene in Palestine on September the 11th. And you probably saw the same scene over and over. One particular Palestinian lady waving her little flag and jumping up and down at the news that the World Trade Center had been struck and thousands had been killed and the Pentagon had been struck, cheering, celebrating in the streets
honking horns, toasting one another in their bars, celebrating that loss and harm had come. Well, people were still trying to dig folks out of the rubble. Does that bother you? You find yourself wanting to hate back? That was our natural response, wasn't it? And yet what Christ is calling us to do is to pity those individuals, not to hate them. It doesn't mean we like them or like the way they behave. There's a difference. But to pity them with a divine pity and pray that they might come to know the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. Obviously, we're facing sort of a dilemma right now. How do we love our enemies? And how do we support our troops and our president and our government in pursuing justice, in appropriate justice upon those who perpetrated the events of 9/11? Well, I think the Scripture teaches we must do both. We saw last week in the study in verse 38 that Jesus was not rescinding an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but instead he was demonstrating that law that had been in existence for hundreds and hundreds of years was a demonstration that justice was to be done in an exacting way. That it was not to be done in a destructive, extreme way, but in an appropriate, exacting way. And from that standpoint, I believe it is very important for us to support what our government is doing in terms of dealing with justice and protecting our nation. I think we have a great responsibility there. Yet at the same time, there's to be mercy in our hearts and pity in our hearts toward those who have done such harm. Stephen Ambrose has written some very fascinating books, and I remember one particular story of a guy from, I think if I remember right, from Batesville, Mississippi, who must have been the best shot of any soldier in the United States Army. And at one point, he was sneaking around doing a little reconnaissance work during World War II, and he was spotted, and a German machine gun battery began firing at him, cut his ear, struck through his jacket. And then he immediately, rapid fire, meticulously, from great distance, killed 7 or 8, 10 Germans, hitting each one of them right smack dab in the head with every single shot, some of these from great distances. He went back the next day, and he insisted on burying these men. You don't do that in war. Those are your enemies. You hate them. This is a good old Baptist brother that was called upon to fulfill his duty in protecting the nation. But there was something of pity. Yes, he had to defend himself. Yes, he had to do what he had to do. But there was still something of that love and pity in his heart. Now, you may so compartmentalize things in your mind, you say, I just cannot put those two together. But frankly, we have to. We have to love our enemies. We have to so pray that God would give us grace that we might be able to even love those who are despicable. I'm a very patriotic person. I cry when I sing the national anthem. It just gets to me when I sing the national anthem, and I don't cry very easily, but that just gets to me when I think about our nation, to think about all that's going on. And I must be honest, I don't have a great fondness for John Walker Lynn, who betrayed our nation. But I'm realizing I must pity him. For greater than the fact that he faces the wrath of our nation, much, much greater, is he faces the wrath of a holy God, not because he participated with the Taliban, but because he has rejected the living God and the gospel of Christ. And for that, I must pity him and pray for his soul. Well, that's the big picture, the war on terrorism. But the smaller picture is where we live every day. It's that kid in school that treats you like a dog. It's that person at work that's trying to get you fired. It's that neighbor that's just been ugly to you. Maybe he's poisoned your plants or something like that. Because he doesn't like your flowers, and so he poisons them. Or maybe it's that relative that's just obnoxious and causes division in the family. All of us have those, don't we? Or maybe it's that person that gossips about you. Or that employee that tries to undermine you. In a sense, they become your enemy, don't they? And the challenge that you and I face is, how do we love those enemies? We love them by serving them. We love them by showing mercy and kindness to them. John Stott put it so well. He said the point Jesus is making is that true love is not sentiment so much as service. He's not asking for some gushy feeling towards someone. It is practical, humble, sacrificial service. As the Russian novelist Dostoevsky put it, love in action is much more terrible than love in dreams. Our enemy is seeking our harm. We must seek his good, for that is how God has treated us. It is while we were enemies that Christ died for us to reconcile us to God. If he gave himself for his enemies, we must give ourselves for ours. That's the command of Christ. Love your enemies. But then he says, pray for your persecutors. Perhaps the best way to love our enemies is to pray for them. Notice Jesus doesn't say, pray about them, as though we create our own imprecatory prayers. Lord, I pray for this enemy of mine. Make him, his wife, a widow, and his children orphans. No, that's not what he's saying. He says, pray for them. Pray that their eyes might be opened. Pray that they might see the folly of their sin. Pray that we might understand the issues, that we might learn things about ourselves, even with those who are enemies. That we might understand that we are not walking in perfection. Pray that they might realize the Lord is creator and judge, that they will stand before him. Pray that they might find mercy before the Lord. Pray that they might hear and understand the gospel and be saved. And pray even, Lord, how can I serve my enemies? You remember how Paul said, give that cup of cold water to them, and how our Lord said the same thing? Give that cup of cold water even to your enemies? If a Jew found one of their enemies' animals that had wandered off, what were they to do? Steal it? No. Kill it? No. Take care of it and give it back to their enemy. That's the extraordinary thing that the kingdom citizen is to do. Now, what happens when we begin to pray for someone consistently? It changes our attitude. It affects everything about us. Instead of wanting to harm someone, of wanting their death, we begin to long for the mercy of Christ to be shown and the power of the gospel to transform them. But I will admit something to you. All of this seems very, very impossible. Improbable at the minimum. Loving my enemies, praying for those persecuting me or wronging me, appears to be the last thing that you and I are capable of doing. And it's true. Apart from grace. Apart from that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, giving us a new nature, making us new creatures, apart from being a kingdom citizen, apart from this new motivation that comes through the gospel of Christ dwelling within us, the very seed of the Lord Jesus, apart from the abundant grace that he gives, it's impossible to love our enemies. But kingdom citizens have a compulsion that those of the world do not have. And that's the third thing we notice our Lord speaking about. What is it that compels Christians to love those that are hard to love?
Now, I'll be very honest. The Lord does not hand this to us on a silver platter and say, here it is, just grab it and walk away with it. It takes effort. It takes agony. And some of you have agonized over people that are very unloving. And it's been a struggle, hasn't it? But God gives us the promises we need and the grace we need to accomplish that. Notice three things that Jesus tells us about this compulsion. First is the issue of sonship. Verse 45, after saying, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. It is not that we love others and pray for our enemies and our persecutors that causes us to be Christians. Or else we would have something to brag about, wouldn't we? 1 Corinthians 1 tells us very clearly that none of us can boast before God for our salvation. Instead, the Christian is called upon to love his enemies and pray for his persecutors as evidence of sonship. If he's a child of God, then he wants to act like part of the family. That's the whole thing. Instead of acting like the world, he wants to act like he belongs to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is a child of the Father. One writer said, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. And that's what our Lord is calling upon us to do. There's a fascinating story during World War II. Darlene Diebler and her husband Russell were missionaries in New Guinea. And prior to the or in the early stages of World War II, the Japanese invaded that island, and the Dieblers were captured. Darlene was sent to one prison, Russell was sent to another. She never saw Russell again. And during that time of imprisonment for years, you can imagine, or attempt to imagine, what she faced. Her body emaciated after years of deprivation and starvation. She saw great suffering. She experienced illness. She saw people with great illness. She saw people dying before her eyes as she tried to care for them. She saw people put to death as an example. And probably the hardest thing for her during that time was Mr. Yamaji. He was in charge of the prison. He was the one ordering the maggots and the food. He was the one ordering the beatings. He was the one denying medical treatment for those who were ill. Mr. Yamaji. And she found herself hating him. Probably, if we'd have been in her shoes, would have felt exactly the same way. But over a period of time, as she began to seek the Lord, she realized that she could not continue to hate Mr. Yamaji. So she prayed and she agonized. This is not a one-time thing. This was an agony of heart and soul. And she knew the command of Christ to love her enemies. And the Lord began to change her heart. And she prayed for ways that she might serve Him and show mercy to Him. And over this period of time, God gave her love for this despicable man. She sought out ways to minister to him, to show mercy, to show kindness to him. And when liberation came, surprisingly, Mr. Yamaji showed her remarkable courtesies. He demonstrated that something had happened to him, that there was a difference in his life. Several years later, she got a report from someone that had seen him, and Mr. Yamaji was indeed a different man, for he had seen the love of Christ displayed in Darlene Diebler. And it had this radical effect upon him. As people were hating him and cursing him, she was loving him as a Christian. And he could never get away from it. And he finally came to the Savior. That's what the love of Christ does. It has this way, as it's exercised through kingdom citizens, of melting stone. Stony hearts. Christ says, love your enemies. You do that because of the issue of sonship. You're a child of the King. you're a child of your Father. And so he says, in the same way he's loved you, same way he's loved his enemies, you love them too. But then there's the issue of divine example. You'll notice the balance of verse 45. It says, he, the Father, causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I love that emphasis. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and on the good. It's not our Son. No, we say our Son. No. It's his Son. And he causes it to rise upon the evil and the good. We wouldn't argue that there are many God-haters in the world. There are multitudes of people that have spurned the gospel, rejected everything concerning the revelation of God, and yet every day the Lord brings his Son up to bring them warmth and to keep the cold of the atmosphere from killing them, and to provide for their plants so that the plants might grow, and it brings water. You know, the sun doesn't just shine and the rainfall among Christians in America. God gives that everywhere, doesn't he? Even to his enemies. Even the people that have blasphemed him. Do they deserve it? No. Do we deserve it? No. And yet, he says, as sons of the Father, he has set the example. Consider how the Lord, continuing with his purpose, consider how the Lord shows mercy and acts of kindness toward his enemies. How he willfully causes his Son to rise, and he willfully brings rain. You willfully choose to show mercy and kindness. That's the issue of the divine example. As we serve others, as we're kind to others, even to those that we don't like because of their behavior, we're to demonstrate the love of Christ. And yes, that is possible. We love them even as the Father has shown common grace to others. We are to show that common grace as well. But notice the third thing, the issue of a solitary standard. Verse 48. This is one of those verses, if we escaped so far, we do not escape at this point. Therefore, or think we escape, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Therefore brings it to a point of culmination. He's wrapping it all up. Some would say that this verse is wrapping up all of the statements that Jesus has made in reiterating the heart of the law. And indeed, that's certainly true. But I think in a very special way, he focuses upon the command to love, because that command is the most difficult. It is the most godlike of all these commands that we've seen for kingdom citizens. Language scholars point out that the grammar of this command suggests both you will be perfect and you must be perfect. There is within it a command and there is within it a promise. And indeed, we know that promise, that one day we will stand before him and we will be like him, perfected. But there's a command here as well. Some people have taken this and have thought that they can reach moral perfection in this life. That was one of the errors of Wesley and Wesleyanism, of thinking that we can reach moral perfection. And I remember having an encounter with a guy one time who said that he didn't sin. And I was stunned. After a quick discussion, he finally admitted, yes, there were a few things, but he didn't think he sinned. Moral perfection. Well, what we must see is that all the commands that he's given are pointing to the perfections of God. He is perfect in a final, in an absolute sense. He has in him the very depths of perfection. But we are to pursue perfection in a progressive sense. We're to look to Christ as our standard. We're to see that the bar has been raised for us. And it's not one of these things where you kind of waltz over. This is a high standard. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We have to ask, was Christ serious? Yes, he was serious. Yes,
That is to be the pursuit of our life. It means that all of life is to be a faithful, persistent, never giving up, growth in grace, pursuit of perfection that belongs to our Lord. Leon Morris summed it up. Jesus is calling on His followers to be mature people, attaining the end for which God has made them. God has set before us the highest standards. It is expected that we will press on to attain them. And we look to His grace, and we look to His promises, and we keep pressing on. And just the moment we think, I have arrived, we take another look again at the perfection of our Lord, and we realize, no, not yet, not yet. And we keep pressing on. You see, the issue that we face regarding loving others is whether or not we're seeking to follow the kind of love that Christ has shown to us. As a matter of fact, he said the very basis, the Apostle Paul said the very basis of our forgiving others is because we know God's forgiven us, and therefore we are to love others with that same kind of unconditional love. Jesus is calling for great love. As a matter of fact, it's real great love. How are we going to do that? We can't, apart from God's grace.